Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we'll be reading this evening verses 14 through 28. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our God, we call once again upon your great name. And we ask that this night you would deal bountifully with your servants, that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, that you would not hide your commandments from us, but let the word of God fall like seed on good ground in our hearts and minds and lives. This night, we pray to your glory. Amen. Well, for those of you who have been here in recent months, you know that we have been dealing with our Savior's rather extensive instruction dealing with the subject of prayer. This evening, we have somewhat of an abrupt turn from those helpful and comforting, encouraging words to this rather fiery exchange that takes place between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees regarding the work of God on the one hand and the work of Satan on the other. In this particular section, we have quite an array of different characters that are involved. On the one hand, we first of all have the work of Christ, and then we have the work of, or the words and arguments of the Pharisees. We have those of a number of skeptics that just aren't sure exactly who this is and what, how he's able to do the things that he does. We have our Savior's reference to wandering spirits that are cast out and then wandering through waterless places or desert places and seeking rest. We have the strong man which in this case is Satan, as we will see shortly. And then we have what probably approximates a first century feminist speaking in very sexist language when she says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast upon which you nursed." Now, at first glance, we see all of these different individuals, and we hear all these different phrases and expressions of these different individuals, and it might seem rather disjointed. What does all this have to do with the work of Christ and with the work of Satan? Well, a more careful examination as we look at these words tonight, I believe, is going to reveal that each and every one of these individuals and expressions are designed to lead us to the same conclusion. And that conclusion, my friends, boils down to this: either you are with Christ or you are against him. Either you are helping to gather the sheep in the kingdom of God, or you are scattering those sheep. Either you are hearing and doing the word of God, keeping the word of God, or you are hearing only and not doing the word. That's what we're looking at. This is the conclusion that Jesus is bringing. And we're going to try to take all these different elements and different threads of thought and try to weave them together in such a way that we understand what our Savior is saying in this passage. We're going to do so under the six headings that you have in your bulletins. First, what exactly is going on here? Well, as we pointed out previously, Luke occasionally abbreviates things, and that is certainly true in the situation here. In verse 14, Luke just simply tells us that Jesus was casting out a demon. With the help of parallel passages, particularly Matthew chapter 12, we find that this demon-possessed individual was brought to Jesus, and that he was both blind and mute. And Jesus cast out the demon and heals the man, restores him so that he can both see and speak. Now, brothers and sisters, this was an exceptional opportunity for the people standing there, for those that were present, to witness firsthand the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over the devil and over all his activities. And it certainly is a good reminder for us that our Savior has power over Satan and over all his angels, over all the demons that are out there. Remember how the Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians of this in chapter 2. Listen to verses 9 through 11 when he says, speaking of Christ coming, living, dying, and then being raised again, he says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And he's not just talking about men. That every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth. The nether world, hell, must bow. Remember how Ryle puts it? Even the devil is God's devil. The Lord Jesus Christ has power over all. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's a picture for us of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see going on in this particular instance is Jesus manifesting and demonstrating that power over Satan. But how do the people respond? Now, what would you think if you were standing there that day and you saw Jesus take a man who was both blind and mute and with a word cast out a demon so that the man could then both see and speak? Would you not be amazed? Would you not bow and acknowledge the power of God that was being displayed? You would think that every single person standing there that day would rejoice and give thanks to God for displaying such power and praise Him for His work. And yet that's not really what we see happen. And Luke describes three specific ways in which people respond. The first was this: the multitude marveled. Now that sounds pretty good, that the multitude was marveling, but it may not mean exactly what we think it means. It certainly was causing them to think and causing them to ask questions. Again, it is from the section in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 23. They began to ask, could this be the Son of David? So here are these people beholding this marvelous display of Christ's power. And they ask the question, could this be the Son of David? I think what we're seeing here is a question that's pointing us back to Psalm 72. If a son was to be given glory and that he was going to bring justice to the poor, that he was going to save the needy, that he was going to break the power of the oppressor. They were expecting something from the Son of David that was promised in that and other Old Testament scriptures. One that would have glory, one that would have power, one that would have authority. And they were hoping that this might be the Son of David. They were wondering as they saw this miraculous power over the demons, over the disease. And they were wondering, who is this? Not necessarily faith, but they were asking questions. Secondly, we see others responded with harsh accusations and open hostility. Again, it's Matthew who makes it very clear that it's the Pharisees who say he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. It was probably the former response, could this be the Son of David, that angered the Pharisees. And they, in an effort to squelch any notion among the people that this could be the Son of David, they say, oh no, not at all. He's casting out demons by Beelzebub. Beelzebub is a Greek rendering of two Hebrew words. Baal, remember the god of the Canaanites, a pagan god, and Zebul, which means Lord of the house, the Lord of demons, the Lord of wicked and pagan gods. So they are accusing Jesus of showing forth power based on demonic influence. So they are accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of doing this miraculous work by the power of demons. The third response, we read in verse 16, that some tested him. So we have those who marveled. They weren't real sure who this was. But then we have the Pharisees that blatantly accuse him of being demonic. And third, we have those who tested him, who were looking for more signs from him that he was who he claimed to be. In other words, here were people that did not believe he was the Messiah, but they didn't believe he was Satan or the prince of demons. What they wanted was more evidence, more displays, more signs to show that he was who he claimed to be. I think these people represent something that we see frequently today. When people say, well, I don't really believe Jesus was the Son of God, but we're not hate him. We're not his enemies. We just want more evidence. We think he's a good man. Have you ever heard people say that? Well, I don't believe he's the Son of God. I don't believe he's the only savior of sinners. But of course, he's not Satan. But we're just not sure. And if we just had more evidence, maybe if he would call down fire from heaven like Elijah, then we would believe in him. My friends, remember something that I've pointed out numerous occasions before. Evidence. Listen, this is relevant to our own situation and people we deal with day in and day out. Evidence will convince no one. You realize that? Remember the situation that Jesus described about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and went to hell. And Lazarus died and went to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man calls out to Lazarus and asks God to send someone to convince his brother and his household that they do not want to come here. This is a horrible place. And if you will just send Lazarus back from the dead, they will hear and they will believe. Do you remember the answer? They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. Evidence, no matter how great, will convince no one. There's only one thing that brings us to faith, to believe. Faith, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, is the gift of God. It's not your works. It's not the evidence. Faith is God's gift. He works. He gives faith. He gives repentance to those who will put their trust in him. My friends, do you have that faith? If not, ask God. He will give it to you. So here we have this third response. Well, maybe if he does something fantastic, we will believe. But they won't. Faith is the gift of God. Well, how does our Savior answer this? What is the answer to this situation? All these different responses to this particular situation, our Savior begins first by simply showing just how absurd it is for the Pharisees to say he cast out demons by Beelzebub. In verse 17, he says, every kingdom that's divided against itself will not stand. We understand that, do we not? When a kingdom is divided, when you've got some saying this and some saying that, when you've got tensions within, it happens all the time. And we understand the picture that our Savior is giving. No kingdom, least of all Satan will not destroy his own work. And then Jesus uses these very striking, very interesting words in verse 19. When he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, listen, by whom do your sons cast them out? It would certainly seem that what Jesus is saying is that even some of the sons of the Pharisees had become followers of Christ. And perhaps were even numbered among those 70 whom he sends out back in Luke chapter 10 to have power over evil spirits. So here are even the sons of some of those Pharisees. Now, Jesus' answer to the Pharisees is a forceful rebuke. What he's saying to them is everyone knows that Satan will not destroy his own kingdom. Even your sons know this. They've seen, they've come to understand this. And they know the power of God that delivers men from evil spirits. So he recognizes that they can't see it. Remember the adage, none so blind as he who will not see. There was all kinds of reasons for these Pharisees to trust in Christ, but they refused. They hated him so. They would not listen. They would not hear. They would not even see what everybody else could see. They were so blind that they could not see. I don't know if you've ever heard the excuse that some people give for not going to church. On occasion, you will hear someone say, well, I don't go to church because I don't want to be with a bunch of hypocrites. Now, sadly, we're not exempt from hypocrisy. But when people use that as an excuse, I think one of my seminary professors had an excellent response when he told them, well, I'm really sorry to hear that because you're going to spend eternity with those hypocrites. If you don't come to Jesus, if you're not seeking to serve him, to hear, to learn, to grow, and you say the reason is you don't want to be with hypocrites, you will spend eternity with those hypocrites. So Jesus uses or follows this explanation with a very significant illustration in verse 21. Of the strong man. Again, these are illustrations that we can comprehend. We can understand when Jesus says in verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. You think of a man who's well armed, who has strength. He is a strong man and he has provided security for his goods. And we understand nobody's going to break in. Nobody's going to take anything from him. He is a strong man. But Jesus says, when one who is stronger than he comes, he will disarm the man. He will take away his armor in which he trusts, and he will spoil his goods. Now, my friends, what is this illustration doing in this passage, in this particular situation? It is picturing for us Satan. Satan is a strong man. And that is what Jesus is emphasizing here. And the Apostle Paul, back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, describes him in similar manner when he describes the devil as one in verse 26 of chapter 2, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Satan is a strong man. He's far stronger than any of us here tonight. And he takes men captive. He takes control of them. He binds them. He enslaves them. Perhaps tonight you know what this is describing. Are you struggling with some dominant sin? And you've tried and you've tried and you've tried to break loose from it, but Satan has a grip upon you. And you can't seem to break free from it. Well, the point here is not to show us Satan is a strong man. At least not solely. The point here is to show us that Christ is stronger. He is one who is stronger than the strong man. And he is the one who is able to come in and take the devil's goods and spoil them. Take them for himself. This is what Paul describes in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 when he speaks about what happened on the cross. Listen, my friends, on the cross, Christ was not defeated. Christ conquered sin and the devil on the cross. He defeated the strong man. He came in and took his armor away. Listen to the way the apostle describes it. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What Christ did on the cross was to bind the strong man and to spoil his goods. Ephesians 2 in Ephesians 4 and verse 8 says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Because what Christ did on the cross and in the resurrection was bind the strong man and take his captives away from him and deliver them and redeem them. So here is one stronger than the strong man. Well, what are the options? As Jesus describes this situation, as he talks about the work of Satan, as he shows them an explanation, he gives illustration after illustration in providing an answer. But what are the options? Well, in verse 23, our Savior's words are very simple and very clear. Something that even the youngest children in this room can probably understand. My friends, there's no ambiguity here. There's no cloud or shroud of mystery here. Jesus puts it very simple and gives one simple conclusion. And it's this. Either you are with me or you are against me. Either you are helping me to build up the kingdom of God, to gather in the sheep, or you are working to tear down that kingdom. We might not like to think that those are the only two options, but those are the two options that Jesus describes. You're either with me or against me. Now, do you understand his point? When it comes to the spiritual realm, brothers and sisters, there's no neutrality. People that say, well, I don't believe you, but I'm not against you. Yes, you are. Jesus said there is no neutrality in the spiritual realm. And in this one verse, Jesus not only describes the need for commitment to him as the Son of God, but he also describes the absolute necessity of involvement in the work. As one writer put it, there are no spectators in Christianity. You're either helping gather sheep or you're scattering them. You're either with Christ or you are against him. The point is, you cannot stand still. My friends, don't think that there's room here to say, well, yeah, I'm not really engaged. I'm not really serving. I'm not really laboring. But, you know, I'm not doing anything to harm God's work. And what Jesus is saying is you cannot stand still. To put it another way, when the Lord Jesus overpowers Satan in an individual's life, it's not just for the purpose of casting out the evil spirit. It's for the purpose of filling the life with the power of the Holy Spirit. He casts out the evil, but in its place, he gives the Holy Spirit. And he fills us with the Spirit's gifts. He fills us with the Spirit's works. He fills us with the Spirit's fruit. He doesn't just empty the house. He doesn't just sweep the house clean of the evil spirit. But he, as one writer says, decorates every room of the house with good works to the glory of God. So it's not just that he sets us free from the power of the strong man, but he fills our lives with the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what about the obstacles? Christ has power over the devil. About that, there can be no question. But that does not mean when you become a Christian, that Satan is going to leave you alone. As a matter of fact, as Jesus uses this next illustration in verses 24 and 25 of the swept house, the evil spirit is cast out and he begins to wander about looking for a place of rest. He says, I'll go back. He goes back and finds the house swept and clean and in order. The devil doesn't stop there. That evil spirit goes and seeks seven more demons, more powerful, more wicked, and comes back to the house. My friends, the point I think that Jesus is trying to drive home is just because you win one battle with the devil doesn't mean it's over. You can almost guarantee Satan is gathering reinforcements and he will come back with a renewed vengeance. He will strike harder and he will return. So don't be deceived. Your enemy is constantly looking for more opportunities to make you fall, more opportunities to tempt you. He knows you. He knows your weaknesses. He will wait for the right moment. And he will come and he will tempt. He will bring trials upon you to discourage you. The point is, my friends, don't let your guard down. Young people, You can't relax. You can't skip a single day of your Bible reading, of your time with God, of your prayers. If you think, well, I just don't feel like it today, Satan is setting you up for a fresh attack. We know how Peter describes him. Be sober. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You can't let your guard down. Not a single day. Not a single hour. Be diligent. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Be faithful. Spiritual disciplines. Don't think your enemy has given up. What about the last point here? We read in verse 27, as he spoke, and it happened that as he spoke these things, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." The people there that day had many blessings. They had many privileges. They had the prophets. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had heard the preaching of John the Baptist. They had seen and heard the teaching of Jesus. And think of the blessings that his own mother enjoyed. What do you think, ladies, it would have been like to have Jesus as a son? It was an extraordinary blessing for her. Do you hear what Jesus says? He says, rather, more than that, he says, is the blessing of hearing the word of God and keeping it. My friends, what we enjoy today far exceeds, goes way beyond comparison to all the blessings. They had blessings. Mary, the mother of Jesus, had extraordinary blessings. But what you and I have tonight is far greater than anything that they had. We have the full, complete revelation of the will of God in the Old and New Testament scriptures. We have the privilege, we have the freedom, day in and day out, of reading those scriptures. We have multiple copies of that word of God in our homes and in our hands. We are able to come week in and week out into the public assembly of God and hear the word of God preached and proclaimed to us and explained to us. We can hear the word of God, but he doesn't stop there. He speaks of the blessing of doing it. Not just hearing the word of God is the blessing, but hearing and doing it, keeping that word. And my friends, that's not something you and I could do because we're strong and we're knowledgeable and we're such wonderful Christians. That is the work of God. It is God who began the good work. It is God who completes that good work, who causes us to grow in grace and in knowledge of the word of God. He is the one that gives us understanding. He is the one that enlightens our minds. He is the one that stirs up our affections. If you have the grace tonight to keep the word, it's a blessing beyond description, beyond comparison to everything that they had prior to this. You and I can hear the word of God freely. Do you have the grace to keep it? To do it? It's not you. It's not your own strength. It's God's grace that He bestows through the power of His Spirit. And are you using that grace? Are you using your growth in the knowledge of the things of God to serve Christ in the kingdom of God? This is what our Savior tells us is the greatest blessing, to hear and do the Word of God. We see Christ has a clear, unqualified power over Satan. But He doesn't stop there. He does a work in His people to conform us to His image, to bless us with the Word of God and with the grace to keep it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these words. We thank You for this passage that sets before us so clearly and undeniably the absolute sovereign power of Christ over Satan. May we look to Him tonight. May we trust in Him. Whatever we might struggle with, we pray that You would show us the power of our Savior, and that we would run to Him, that we would rest in Him. Like Jehoshaphat, we can say, Lord, our enemy is great and we have no power. We don't even know what to do. But our eyes are upon You. Oh, Lord, take the grace You have purposed and use it mightily in us. Cause us to honor You, to serve You, to gather sheep, and to be with Christ and for Him and His honor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a few moments and consider carefully these truths from our Savior.